pop quiz here. Do you know what the first flaw in creation was? The first flaw in creation. Did you know that even before sin entered the world that there was a problem with creation? Here's how it goes. Again and again in Genesis 1, we're told that God saw what he had made, and it was good. I covered this actually Wednesday night during our Thanksgiving Eve service. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and then God looked, and it was good. And then God separates the waters of the sea from the dry ground, and God looks at what he'd done, and it was good. And then he makes the birds, and he makes the fish, and he makes the animals, and again and again, it's good. It was all good. Then, in fact, by the end of the sixth day, after God has made the first man and woman, he looks at everything he's made and then even says that it was, at the end of the sixth day, it was very good. It was all good. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we get a little bit more detail about how that sixth day went. We get a little more detail about what happened when God created humanity. We're told in chapter 2 that he started first with Adam. So he takes the dust of the earth and he forms the man and he breathes the breath of life into his nostrils and Adam is alive, and then he creates the Garden of Eden and he puts Adam in it and he gives him rule over the creatures and he has the garden and here's where we encounter our first flaw. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And it was good, it was good, it was good. Then Adam in the garden by himself, and God looks and he says, it's not good. Now, of course, all the wives agree with this, right? It's not good for the man to be alone. Beth knows if she leaves me home for any length of time and she's gone, then things fall apart. Right? The house is a mess, the kids go native, the dishes are piling up. It's not good. But that's not exactly what God's getting at here. Instead, I think God is saying that there's something about the way Adam is made, and then by extension, there's something about the way we're all made, that makes it not good for us to be in isolation. We're not made to live our lives alone. We're made to live our lives in relationship, in community. So, of course, the end of this story is that God makes Eve and he invents marriage. And by the end of day six, everything is very good again. But I don't think this is strictly about marriage. Marriage is one way we meet our need for relationship, but whether you're married or single, we all have a need for community. Think about it. You see the evidence of our need and our desire to be in relationship all around us. We're probably the most connected generation in history. They say Facebook now claims 1 billion users, right? With cell phones, we are reachable anywhere and everywhere in the world. Anywhere we go, we're reachable at a moment's notice. You got things like Twitter and Instagram, which allow you to just basically bombard people with the most mundane details of your everyday life. I mean, you can be sitting in a restaurant in Iowa City, pull out your phone, take a picture of your appetizer when it comes, and then share it with all of your friends so everybody else can be jealous of your onion rings. Right? Not that I know anybody who would do anything like that. Technology, actually I do, and he's not here right now, but he'll be at the second service. Technology has enabled humanity to be more connected, more informed, more social than at any other time in history. And yet, connectivity does not equal community. Being able to make quick connections with lots and lots of people does not mean there's depth of relationship. About 10 years ago, a sociologist named Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And his main premise of his book was that even as we are developing more and more ways to communicate, we're actually becoming increasingly isolated from one another. And for evidence, he cited bowling. He said that in the previous 20 years, there were more bowlers in America than ever before, and yet during the same 20-year period, the number of people who participated in bowling leagues went down. More people bowling, but fewer people bowling together. It seems that we're losing our sense of community. At any rate, that's not really my point. My point is that we were made for relationship. From Adam onward, human beings have always longed to be in community with other human beings. Whether it's Facebook or bowling leagues, quilting circles or online gaming communities, VFWs or churches, people have a deep desire to be in relationship. My question is, where does that desire come from? Where did that need for others come from? Why do we have this innate longing to be connected to other people? And the answer is God. God created us for community. Think of it this way. The Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God. Right? That's also Genesis 1. Oops. That didn't go very well. The Bible teaches that we are made in the image of God. For the last couple of weeks, we've been learning that God exists in community, that God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. So it follows then that this God who exists eternally in community, if He made us in His image, then He would make us with this need and desire for relationship. Now let me back up a little bit for those of you who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks. And that's okay. I'm not trying to pick on you. Or make you feel bad for missing church. We're glad you're here today. But let me just tell you what we've been doing the last couple of weeks. We've been talking about one of the most difficult concepts in all of Christianity, the idea of the Trinity, the idea that God exists as three distinct persons, but one nature, one essence. Three persons, one God. We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are God, but there's only one God. It's one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. It's something that we will never probably fully understand, but it is what the Bible teaches. The Father is God, the Son, who's Jesus, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one nature, that's the Trinity. And now I'm arguing that because God has always existed in this eternal fellowship, it only makes sense that creatures made in His image would have a deep longing and need for community. I'll put it another way. God has never been lonely. God has never been lonely. There's some religions who teach, some people who think that, you know, the reason God created the universe was because He was bored. Right? God has no beginning. He's always existed. So before the universe, there was God. And so maybe God kind of got lonely. He was bored. And so He created the universe. And then, you know, eventually He created us because He needed somebody to love. He wanted somebody to love. Right? Makes sense? Well, it's not biblical. The Bible says the God of creation does not need a thing. The Trinity teaches that God has always existed in this perfect relationship and love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always had one another to love and adore and communicate with and cooperate with and share with. And so they've never needed, they've never been bored, they've never been lonely, there's never been a need. They created the world for different reasons, because they wanted to show their glory. They wanted to express their love, but they didn't need us to relieve their boredom. Mark Driscoll says the God of the Bible is in Himself eternally relational. And because we're made in the image of this triune God, we too have a need for relationship. So I'll phrase our big idea this morning like this. The Trinity is the first community and the ideal for all communities. The Trinity is the first community and thus the ideal for all communities. We can learn a lot about human relationships by looking at the community of the Trinity. So let me see if I can ground this in Scripture for you. Our text this morning is going to be John 17:20-23. This passage is not strictly about the Trinity. You're not going to see anything about the Holy Spirit in here. But it does get at this idea of eternal community within the Godhead. As Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father, we're going to get a sense of Trinitarian love. So John 17, 20-23. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Okay, this is the night before Jesus dies. As Jesus prays this prayer, we're just hours away from Judas showing up with a band of soldiers kissing Jesus on the cheek. And Jesus is praying here, just the hours before going to the garden. Jesus is praying for his followers. We call this Jesus' high priestly prayer because he's sort of interceding on behalf of those who will believe in him. And he starts out praying specifically for the apostles. He starts out praying specifically for that group of people who are going to be the beginning of the church, those who have been with him while he's been on earth. So that'd be the "them alone" part here. He's referring to his apostles. The verses before this, he's prayed for their protection from the evil one. He's prayed for them as they go out and share the message of Jesus. So he's prayed for them. But now, getting to verse 20, Jesus prays for those who will believe because of the apostles' message. So now Jesus is praying for the church down through the centuries. He's praying, literally, he's praying for you and for me here in these verses. He's praying for everybody, every Christian who's alive in the world today. And his goal is that we will be unified. His prayer in verse 21 is that all of them may be one. Jesus is praying for our community, for our relationships. He wants his followers down through the centuries to be characterized by oneness. There should be a strength of connection between us that holds us together. Jesus' prayer, in fact, is that the strength of our community will become the indisputable proof to the world that he's the real thing. Verse 23, he says, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me." When non-Christians begin to investigate the church, one of the questions they're inevitably going to ask is, do these people like one another? Is there love here? Is there unity? Or is there discord and hostility? And Jesus says it's by our love for one another that people are going to know that we belong to him. And so Jesus prays that there will be such remarkable unity among his followers that the world will be unable to understand it apart from him. That as the world looks at the church and sees these people who, under normal circumstances, you would maybe even expect to be enemies, to not get along, and sees this variety of people being brought together under this name of Jesus, people of different political persuasions, maybe different ethnic backgrounds, different skin colors, different economic situations, different jobs, backgrounds, when these people come together and are united under the name of Jesus, then the world's going to look at it and say, that's not normal. And the only way to understand that is that Jesus is exactly who Jesus says he is, because that's the only way to explain what's happening in the church. That's Jesus' prayer. Now, what's that unity supposed to look like? What does Jesus cite as the model for this oneness that he wants to see among his people? And that's nothing less than the relationship of the Son with the Father. See that in verse 21. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Or again, in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. He's talking to his Father. Verse 23, I in them, you in me. See, here's a peek at the sort of relationships that exist within the Trinity. D.A. Carson writes in a commentary on John, he says, the Father is actually in the Son so much so that we can be told that it's the Father who's performing the Son's works, and yet the Son is in the Father, not only in dependence upon and obedience to Him, but as His agent in creation, and His holy agreeing Son in the redemption and preservation of those the Father has given Him. So the Father and Son are distinguishable from one another, and yet they are one. The Son is in the Father is in the Son. They're unified in purpose, yet they're distinct from each other. You add in the Holy Spirit, and you have the Trinity. These three unique persons, each with special roles and gifts and responsibilities, surrounding one another and working together in perfect unity. And that's the model for us. This perfect oneness, this perfect community is what we're to strive for in our relationships with one another. That we may be one just as the Father and the Son and by extension the Spirit are one. So let me try to illustrate a little more. The last couple of weeks I've thrown some foreign words at you. So the first week I threw perichoresis at you. Last week, homoousios and homoiousios. I love those words. Now let's think. So I figure I got a trend, so I better give you another word. So let's just go to the word Trinity itself. Trinity, as I've told you repeatedly, is not a word that actually appears in the Bible. Okay, this is a word theologians sort of had to latch on to explain what the Bible teaches. So the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is all over the Bible. That's sort of been the argument these 3 weeks. And the origin of this word, then, is not Greek, but Latin. Our English word Trinity comes from the Latin word Trinitas, which isn't so far apart. And Trinitas, in turn, is itself made up of two root words, Trinos and Unitas. Probably not too hard for you to kind of figure out what those words mean either. Trinos is the Latin word for three. Tri. Right? And unitas, not too hard to get that. Unitas, unity. This is the word for one. So the word Trinity literally means three in one, or tri-unity. The wonder of the Trinity is that we have these three distinct persons and they're perfectly unified in all that they do. They cooperate with each other without losing their identity. And so as John 17 indicates, Father and Son, and by extension the Spirit, are perfectly one. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. They're always cooperating in everything they do, but there's no discord between them. So as I said last week, one way theologians have attempted to picture this is with the image of a dance. That's that word perichoresis, the choreography. So the idea of these three unique persons, and they're perfectly in step with one another. They're always moving in the same direction, and yet each of them sort of uniquely contributes their own giftedness to the dance. It's just two people dancing. They're in step, and yet each kind of moves in their own unique way. So as we talked about last week, the Father is the architect of our salvation. The Son is the one who accomplishes our salvation. The Spirit is the one who applies it to us. That's the dance. These three moving together, and yet each in their unique way. Another way to illustrate it, sort of similar to a dance, is in the world of music. The idea of harmony. And you're probably aware I can't sing. I'm not a music guy. I don't even really understand harmony, but I'm reading that this week and just the idea of harmony, and so I had this idea. So I asked Mary if she'd come up here, take a couple friends along. So Beth and Ara, have you guys come up here too? And I just asked Mary, and I gave her lots of warning on this, 8 o'clock this morning. If she could just explain the difference. Well, let's start with unison, right? Unison singing. What does it mean to sing in unison?
To sing in unison is singing, you're all singing the same words on the same note pattern. So you're singing in melody together.
So the melody sort of, that's what we normally sing, right? That's what we all sing together. So So could you guys just give us a little demonstration of what singing in unison sounds like?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Okay, so you're singing the same words, three voices. We can hear all three of your voices, but you're singing the same notes. Okay, now harmony would be?
Singing different notes in chords that complement.
So you're still singing the same words.
Mm-hmm.
You're really still singing the same music. But now each of you is going to sing something...
A different note.
A different note. And that sounds like?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
How much richer and how much fuller that sounds. They're still singing the same thing. I mean, the same words. They're singing off the same sheet of music even. But each voice kind of finds its unique place in that, you know, and then it complements. Because Mary and I talked about it. They could each sing their own thing, and it could be discordant. It could, you know, they could... there's a way to... Well, I could have sung with them, and then it would have sounded awful, right? There's a way to do that, but harmony, it complements and it works together. So you hear, and that's sort of an illustration of this triunity within the Trinity. These three voices singing the same song, yet each voice joyfully sings a different part without any discord. Together, the three contribute a richness and a texture that no one voice could accomplish on its own. And doesn't that sound like a great model for our own relationships with each other? In our relationships, in our community, shouldn't we endeavor to follow the pattern of the God in whose image we've been made? Remember, that's the point. The Trinity is the first community and the ideal for all community. And so as we seek to live out Jesus' prayer and display Christian unity to a watching world, as we seek to have our own deep inbuilt needs for relationship met, we can look to the Trinity as our guide. So as we wrap up this morning, there are four aspects of Trinitarian life that I think we should seek to incorporate in our own relationships. First, love. We should seek to live lives of love. Love comes from God. It's appropriate that we should seek to love those around us. I mean, think about this. The Bible says God is love. How does that work except in the Trinity? Again, God has existed for all eternity. Before we were around, God existed. For it to be true that God is love, then that means even before we existed, there needed to be something for God to love. Right? And that's exactly what the Trinity says, that God has always existed in this perfect relationship of love. And now He's created us in His image, and that means He's created us to be in relationships, to love one another. And so... it's important for us to live lives of interdependence and interconnectedness, to live our lives face-to-face in relationship with one another. The American way, the American thing is, you know, go your own way. Rugged individualism. We celebrate independence. We make heroes out of the people who do it on their own, you know, Superman or Rambo or the Lone Ranger. But he had Tano. You know, we sort of idealize these people who kind of go and strike out their own path. But God's design is that we would live life together. That we'd be accountable to one another, connected to one another, that we'd help one another. We're made to love. So the Bible tells us to, you know, love your family. Love the church. Love the stranger. Practice hospitality. Love your enemy. The God in whose image we were made is a God of love, and so we are made to love one another. Or again, the Trinity teaches about unity within diversity. Or maybe it'd be diversity within unity. I'm not sure. But these two things come together in God. The beauty and the mystery of the Trinity is that these three persons of the Godhead remain distinct from one another even as they accomplish the same purpose. And shouldn't that be our goal in our relationships with one another? To celebrate and value our differences of personality and temperament and gifting and passion, even as we work together for a common goal. I mean, isn't that what the illustration of harmony kind of points to? Many voices, all singing the same words, yet each contributing something unique and rich to the piece. So we have to do away with the idea that, you know, everybody needs to be just like me. And yet, even as we recognize our individual differences, we seek to work together. And this applies to your marriages. You know, respecting one another's unique individual traits and yet being on the same page. It applies to your families as you parent. It applies to our relationships at work. It applies to how we exist as a town, as a community, as a state, as a nation. It applies to how we exist as a church. There's beauty when we can achieve unity within diversity. Third, we can learn something about authority and submission from the Trinity. The wonder of the Trinity is that there are these clear lines of authority. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son is obedient to the Father. The Father and the Son together send the Spirit into the world. The Spirit sort of answers to the Father and Son. Yet, at different times, we're told that Jesus obeys the Spirit, that He submits Himself to the Spirit. All three of members of the Trinity are equally God, equal in value and worth and power, and yet authority and submission are lived out in their relationships with each other with love and joy. We live in a culture that despises authority at nearly every level. Whether it's the authority of the police, the authority of the government, the authority of parents, the authority of teachers, we tend to downplay the necessity of submitting to authority. You know, don't even mention the word submission when you're talking about marriage anymore. And yet the Bible encourages us to submit in any number of contexts. And the example of the Trinity shows that there's a way to exercise authority that's not domineering, and there's a way to submit that does not devalue who you are as a person. If God the Son could joyfully submit to His Father's will at the cross, then perhaps we can joyfully submit to those who are rightfully in authority over us. And then finally, I want to say something about joy. I would imagine that the Trinity is the place of the greatest joy that has ever been or ever will be. I sort of mentioned this the first week, this idea that for all of eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have existed in this perfect loving relationship, admiring and affirming each other. So, you know, the Father, you know, looks at the Son and says, "You're awesome." And the Son looks at the Spirit and says, "You're great." And the Spirit looks at the Father and says, "You're magnificent." And this, it goes on like this forever and ever, ad infinitum, this sort of mutual admiration society and in joy. Mark Driscoll says that another word for Trinity is happy. Happy. That together in Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is a place of eternal joy. And that's something we need to bring to our relationships with one another as well. We are made in the image of this triune God. We're made for community. We're made to take delight in one another, to live with each other in joy. So let us learn from the Trinity to live in community with each other. Let's learn to take delight in one another, to affirm one another and love and support each other. That's the image of the God in whose image we've been made. Well, let's pray. Father, as we finish this series of just admiring and thinking about the wonder and mystery of who you are, as the great three in one, Lord, we thank you that you've made us with this need for community, that you've made us together, Lord, that when you looked at Adam and you said it's not good for him to be alone, you said, I've got a solution. And you've created us for one another and to live with one another and to love one another. And Father, just as you love the Son and just as you love the Spirit, help us to love one another in a way that is affirming and joyful and loving. Lord, help us to celebrate our differences even as together we move in the same direction. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.